tap, tap, tap. I will tell that good news. I looked at Roddy as she talked to our group that night, admiring her steadiness and her candor. And I realized that part of the good that God had worked together involved us, there, that night. There was hardly a dry eye in the room as women absorbed the weight of Roddy's story. I still don't fully accept that Dee is gone, never to come back, she said. But this much I do know, his death was not an ending, but an extension. And I'm determined to stick around to find out what that extension involves. The gifts we didn't ask for. C.S. Lewis wrote, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Maybe it's just a coincidence, but here's something I've observed. The most grateful people I've known are those who have suffered the most. Now, this isn't a recommendation for us to go seek out suffering, just so we can top the grateful people chart, but it is a plea for us to think carefully about how we respond to our boring, mundane jobs or the darkest moments of our lives. We don't have to like our circumstances, but we can choose to look for the unexpected gifts they may bring." When Zach was in the depth of his depression, I remember not liking God's plans. When I sat speechless with my sister, knowing that nothing I said would ease her pain, I remember not liking God's plans. When Caroline cried the last night of Christmas vacation because she just couldn't muster the energy to deal with dyslexia at school the following day, I remember not liking God's plans. When my darling friend and colleague Hannah felt leveled by so much lack in life, the lack of a boyfriend, the lack of a mentor, the lack of a friendship group, the lack of a reliable car, I didn't like God's plans at all. When loved ones have wrestled with broken marriages and broken promises, with diagnoses and despair, with layoffs at work and lethargy in motherhood, with aging parents and angsty preteens, God's plans haven't felt especially benevolent in those moments life feels cruel at best. And yet, didn't Zach and I know God more intimately because of our difficulties? Didn't Katie carve out new capacity for believing God on her knees on those dark, dark days? Hasn't Caroline learned to let people help her because without help, she just can't succeed? Haven't the blessings that have come Hannah's way this past year felt sweeter than they would have if she had not felt their lack? Don't you and I look back on the roughest times and see that they have brought the most profound growth? We rejoice in our sufferings, Paul said, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Endurance and character and Spirit-enabled hope, these are marks of ones who choose gratitude. Recently, I went to throw pottery with a couple friends for a girls' night out. Given how many potters I happen to follow on Instagram, I thought I would be awesome at this. Surprisingly, to me anyway, I was not. I went in with visions of creating a stunning Anthropologie-style hand-painted vase, but emerged with a misshapen, muddy-hued mug. I told one of my potter friends about this disappointment, asking why on earth she loves throwing pottery so much when it can yield such a devastating result. "That's the thing," she said. "You work so hard, then put the piece into the fire, having no idea how it will turn out. Later, you open the kiln and hold your breath, wondering if it will have broken into a million pieces or will be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Those really are the only two options, aren't they? Not only for pottery, but also for us. When we walk through the fires we inevitably find in life, will we emerge fortified or falling apart? Heavenly Father, help us choose wisely here. May we be found standing in our flames, praising you." Chapter 14, Run Your Race. I choose to seek the good of others. Perhaps you have thoughts like, "I don't have anything to offer. I deserve some downtime. Someone else can do it. When is someone going to help me? There's nowhere for me to plug in. Zach is out of town, and this morning, in the scramble of trying to get the kids to school, it was my turn to panic. Cooper headed toward the door with his backpack ready for school and his stocking feet. He just was going to walk out to the car, and I assume into school, with no shoes. We were already late, and older siblings were stressed. He has several pairs of shoes, mind you, but he couldn't find the ones he wanted to wear, which is making the whole lot of us late. I thought, you're making us late, Cooper. It's all your fault that your siblings are going to be late. I thought, it's selfish to make everyone else run later because you don't like the shoes that are available to wear. I thought, you pick now when Dad is out of town to have this standoff with me? And as I tumbled into a full-on emotional spiral, I opened my mouth and spoke the unthinkable. If you are not in the car in 30 seconds with shoes on, I said, you will get no Christmas gifts. What had I just said? Now, this declaration was flawed for several reasons. First, I knew that even if Cooper chose to wear the undesirable pair of shoes, he couldn't put them on, grab his stuff, and be in the car in half a minute. Second, and really the worst, I had just made an absolutely absurd threat against a kid I love, a threat I would absolutely never follow through with. What? I was going to give presents to our three other kids and leave Cooper giftless this year? Eventually, Cooper did make it to the car with something on his feet, and eventually I drove him and the others to school. After we dropped off his siblings, my poor kid apologized for the havoc he'd wreaked and then said, so Mom, the coal in the stocking, does that really happen? As I've practiced the patterns we've been walking through together, I have begun to rein in my thoughts and in turn, my emotions and behaviors. As this morning's implosion demonstrates, I have not done this perfectly, but there has been strong progress, and we are headed to a level that goes one step more. We desperately want to be set free from the chaos of our minds, but set free to do what? Our culture's idea about freedom is often that we are set free to do whatever we want. The irony is that when we go through seasons of doing whatever we want, those turn out to be our least content seasons. We were not built to live for ourselves. I think of the 18 months of doubt that held me captive and how complacency overtook my naturally zealous spirit. My spiritual doubt and disillusionment stole my energy and desire to serve. Without a bent toward service, I bent toward too much Netflix, too much social media, too much sugar, too much grief. Click, scroll, binge, cry, rinse, and repeat. And because the devil is subtle, my cravings for these things, in that season they kept growing, and my zealous passion for souls and the things of God weakened. I had no desire to go to the grocery store, let alone go to the nations with God's message of grace. What I experienced in that season is not at all how life was meant to be lived. You and I were made to be active, purposeful participants in God's eternal story. Complacency rewrites the script entirely. The allure of complacency. Complacency is finding comfort in mediocrity, in accepting things as they are, clinging to the status quo. It's behind our tendency to check out, to zone out, to numb. If our highest aim in life is simply not rocking the boat, then why not eat the whole pizza, drink the whole bottle of wine, finish the half-gallon tub of ice cream, play Candy Crush for 3 hours straight, or stay in bed all day? The questions driving our thought patterns are no longer, how will God use me today? And how can I give Jesus to someone? Instead, we're focused on, what do I want? What do I need? How will I get what I want and need? What do I feel like doing? What will make me happier? What will make me more comfortable? What will make me look good? What will make me sound smart? What will protect me from getting hurt or from taking all the blame? What will make me feel content? That's the question around which all the others revolve. I imagine few things bring the devil greater satisfaction than our comfort-seeking ways. We present no threat to him when we're wholly preoccupied with the things of this world. As theologian and emeritus professor D.A. Carson has observed, People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. The Apostle Paul gives us the weapon of truth that frees us from the velvet-covered chains of complacency. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Because as those who have been buried in Christ and raised in faith, we have already died to the things of this world. Our real life is bound up with Christ. My husband always says that the definition of leadership is taking initiative for the good of others. When we reject passivity and lean into the needs around us, we see our minds set on the things of God. God is never passive. God is always working for our good and His glory. The lie, I can do whatever I want. The truth, God has set me free to serve others, not indulge myself. Galatians 5:13 says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love." I choose to seek the good of others over my own comfort. Consider a spiral that begins with the emotion, stress, that loops to the thought, I can do whatever I want, that spirals into behavior that pursues self-indulgent comforts and results in relationships that are self-serving. The consequence? Boredom. But we have a choice. If we start with the consequence of being effective, our relationships are giving and loving, and we pursue the good of others, leading to the thought, God has set me free to seek the good of others over my own comfort. I choose to seek the good of others. The call to action. I think of Jesus using the parable to tell his disciples, and by extension us, in Luke 12, to stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be waiting for your master's return, which I'm guessing is different from the kind of waiting you and I typically do in hopes of the pizza guy showing up soon. He went on, and here's my actual point. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he, the master, will dress himself for service and have them, the servants, recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. See, this is why that axiom of Jesus is true, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we are faithful to watch for opportunities to serve, when we live our lives at the ready for the master's call, we're the ones who get served in the end. Our master will actually tend to our every need. Why does it matter that we choose service instead of complacency? How does taking initiative for the good of others help us redirect our negative thoughts? What is in store for the person who serves consistently? Should we ever pay attention to our own problems, or are we supposed to just pretend those don't exist? What if we're tired? What if we're overwhelmed? What if we don't feel like doing good? Do we just fake it till we make it, or is there some more authentic path? As followers of Christ, we have to answer these questions for ourselves, because what we believe about work might be in opposition to God's good and creative design for us. God loves work. A key reason for the lover of God to choose service over complacency is that God highly values work. He loves work, as evidenced by his actions at the beginning of time. As we saw in our chapter on combating cynicism, God clearly delighted in his creative efforts, treating work like the gift that it is. With outright whimsy, he created those peacocks, as well as giraffes, platypuses, and more. He worked, and his work was fueled by sheer delight. Guess what? In him, our work can be a delight too. We have been made stewards of the work God has given us. As stewards, He is our loving Master, whom we trust and honor, and we work for His glory, not anyone else's. Intuitively, we understand this to be true. I mean, admit it. It may feel satisfying to binge on chips and salsa while scrolling social media feeds for an hour or two or three, but at some point, don't you become as antsy and itchy as I do? Doesn't your soul start screaming for something more? You know what our souls are saying to us. They're saying, this just isn't cutting it for me. Of course it's not cutting it for you, because as long as you focus on you, it will never be enough. The fact is, our brains are hardwired to thrive when we are serving others, though subconsciously we seek to be served and have our needs met. Research has proven that our brains actually do much better when we're on the giving end rather than the receiving end. Serving others reduces activity in the stress and threat-related parts of our brains. People who live with purpose sleep better and live longer. Serving others lights up a region that is part of the brain's reward system, which helps us recognize and pursue things that bring us pleasure, like a good meal, an encouraging interaction with a friend, or a hug from a trusted family member. You and I were custom designed to play a role in God's eternal story and experience deep purpose, not to while away our time with snacks and flicks. We want more than that, and there's a reason we do. God made us to crave so much more. Surrender and obey. It's hard to read through the Bible without clearly seeing what God expects from those who say they love Him, from those who tell Him, I want Your will for my life. Do you want to know God's will for your life? I'll give it to you in three words. Surrender and obey. That's it. So many books have been written on finding God's will, yet boom, here it is in plain sight. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. In our small-minded human nature economy, we think that freedom means going our own way. In fact, freedom is found in laying our lives down in the service of God, the one who made us, who knows us, and who has welcomed us into fellowship with Him. It is in this state of full surrender that the longing to obey rises up in us. Think about it. Obedience to God without full surrender is an exercise in robotically following rules. Surrendering to God without obedience is the equivalent of faith with zero works, which James 2:17 says is dead faith. No, to live out the abundance we're promised in John 10:10, we must have equal parts of both ingredients, surrender and obedience, obedience and surrender. We go where God says to go. We stay when God says stay. We lean in when God whispers our name. We serve when He asks us to serve. You know, we tend to glamorize Jesus's earthly ministry as though every moment of His existence here was star-studded with excitement and stimulation. Yes, there were definitely noteworthy occasions throughout those 3 years. A scene involving bread and fish comes to mind. Sometimes our service gets noticed. Sometimes it's more public and people will praise us for it, like in the case of many of Jesus's miracles and healings. But sometimes service goes unseen. It's found in a charitable conversation or in a shared meal. Much of Jesus's life here was spent sitting with a small group in a small room over a simple meal, talking about forgiveness and about grace, and spent noticing the hurting and serving the poor. Nothing flashy, nothing likable, nothing that would lead the evening news. Just ordinary life with the one who is constantly bending down to meet the needs of people. So we wipe breakfast tables and speak kindly of someone who's being criticized and write thank you notes and build spreadsheets and take a stand against injustices and make coffee and apologize for what we said and send emails and hug a sobbing teenage daughter and change diapers and reach out to a client and teach a preschooler how to tie his shoes. We do all these things and a bajillion more, all because God prompted us to. And as we build the spreadsheet for the glory of God, as we wipe the table in service to God and our people, we don't have quite as much time for ourselves. It's the act of surrender. It's the choice of obedience. It's the joy of self-forgetfulness. We need to become excellent at being self-forgetful. But it's difficult to forget big things, especially ourselves. So we shift our gaze. See, there's a greater plan for service in our lives, and this is it. We interrupt the spiral of self and the pattern of complacency when we lift our gaze off of ourselves, fix our eyes on Jesus, and run the race set before us. What race are you running? Are you even on the track? Are you standing still? Are you gazing at your feet? Where are you in this? But let me pull you in close and tell you that when you start taking risks for the kingdom of God and running your guts out, Satan will do everything in his power to discourage you. The devil delights in distracting us from worship, from running our races, because he knows that living out our purpose here is a direct result of our love for God, our wholehearted focus on him. When you look at Jesus, you are so moved by his love, so moved by his grace, so moved by what he did for us, that you can't contain yourself. So you go give him away. It's how we're supposed to live. Single-minded service. Hebrews says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." I used to think that the three key elements in this passage were a linear progression. You do one, then the next, then the next. I thought I needed first to get rid of my sin streaks, my negative thinking patterns, my hurtful attitudes, my terribly selfish ways, so that I could second, run my race. And then I would third, finally see Jesus, who was probably so pleased I'd done the first two things. But that's not at all how Jesus works, which is what told me I'd interpreted the verses wrong. You may recall that it was when we were still sinners, according to Romans 5:8, that Christ died for us. We all know that if we wait until every sin that entangled us is put off, then we will never start to run the race. 2 Corinthians tells us we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, not all at once. So that means we can't even get rid of our sin before we run our races. What if all this actually happened simultaneously? That would shift the importance of mission in our lives. What if we were built to run, and as we run, we fix our eyes on Jesus because we have to. We need him. And our sin and distraction fall away. Sin avoidance is not what Jesus died for. If we are moving, failing, finding forgiveness, and moving again, all with eyes fixed on Christ, we will desperately want to confess and deal with our sin, because not doing that is thwarting the mission of our lives. Do you see what a radical shift this is? As we run, as we serve others, our sin and distraction lose their hold on us, which only makes it easier to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Let me put it this way. If you put me on a diet and tell me that for 30 days I cannot have a cheeseburger, then guess what I'm going to think about for 30 days straight? Cheeseburgers. I don't even like cheeseburgers all that much. I mean, they're fine, but it's not as if I think about them all day long. But deprive me of a cheeseburger, and I'm going to want a cheeseburger. Welcome to the human mind. If we try to avoid sin by reminding ourselves day by day not to lie or not to cheat or not to steal or not to pour the third glass of wine or not to hide that shopping bag from our spouse or not to fudge that expense report at work or not to sneak a second serving of cheesecake after everyone else has gone to bed, then guess what we're going to focus on? Far better to focus on what will pull us forward than try to focus on what won't push us back. That singular thought, "I choose to serve," leads to our taking risks on Jesus's behalf, which leads to our taking our eyes off of ourselves and to seeing the needs of others for a change, which leads to our taking action to the glory of God, which leads to our depending more and more on divine strength from our Father, which leads to a deeper longing to worship him. These moments of unbounded worship then prompt us to long for even greater spiritual adventures, which make us willing to take yet another risk. That risk would lead to more service, dependency, and so on. Now that's a spiral I can get behind. But it won't start until we choose to run, until we choose to serve, until we choose to stop prioritizing personal comfort and instead help meet others' needs. When we serve, everything shifts. It shifts for the better and fast. I believe that single-mindedness comes as we risk for God, as we step out of our comfort zones and move into the things He's called us to. Run the race set before us. We need God, and we don't have time for our sin and our baggage and our burden because we are doing our best to follow and obey our God and do the important work that may feel insignificant on any given day. My husband's college football coaches used to say, "You can make mistakes, mistakes we can fix, but you'd better go at this with 110%. There is nothing that can happen without effort." Friend, you and I need to be people who single-mindedly reject complacency and want God more than anything else on earth. Such surrender frees us from any worry about making mistakes or failing to look like those around us. 1 Corinthians is so clear about this. If you're an elbow and you're not being an elbow in the church, the body is not well. That should bug you. In some way, that should make you crazy because you wonder whether you're making the whole body of Christ sick. That's what I had to come to whenever doubts crept in and suggested that maybe I was wasting my energy in ministry. This wasn't about me. My job was to obey God, and His job was to change lives. Maybe you're one of the few who already live this way. Maybe you're running your race and nobody's cheering, but you don't even notice because your eyes are fixed on Jesus and there are people who need you. But more likely, you've been holding back. We think we are inadequate, so we just give up and live complacent lives. No one gave us permission, so we don't do the things God has called us to do. We miss getting to be part of this greater story. Can you imagine how ineffective Jesus' ministry appeared to be, except when He was doing miracles? Most days, He was just eating meals with sinners, telling people stories that didn't totally make sense, and ticking off the influential religious people. Then He got killed, which really looks like a ministry fail. Yet God was up to something. And Jesus knew His ultimate purpose. So He didn't care what His ministry looked like to the people around Him, and neither should we. Who are we to judge what God is up to? Who are we to judge whether it's effective for the kingdom of God? We're talking about supernatural, eternal life change. Who are we to judge whether our token contribution is meaningful? What if we started saying, "I'm going to do whatever You say today, God. Anything. I'm in." And if every one of us did so, I'm convinced we would be blown away by the things that would start happening in our lives and in this world. The race to the cross. The next part of Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus came in human form, and He set His eyes on a joy before Him, the joy of being with us forever, reconciling people to Himself. He knew the cross was the path to joy, and He knew His life existed to save humankind. He had a big mission: save the world. Emptying Himself was part of that mission. Being holy and perfect was part of that mission. Taking on the likeness of man was in that mission. He did all of this to reveal God to us and to reveal the way that we would be saved. He didn't empty Himself just on the cross. His whole life also said, "This is how you're going to live." So often we go to Jesus and make Him the Savior of our souls, but we don't look to Him as the model for how to live. Let me tell you what it looks like to live with this mindset, to be single-minded, to have one focus, to have the same heart, to do life well. You become a servant. You consider others' interests above yours. Whatever God says to do, we do. That's what Paul knew. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Scripture is clear that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And there's no greater demonstration of this truth than Jesus humbling Himself, leaving heaven to come to earth in the form of a vulnerable baby, suffering unjust accusations, and enduring death on a Roman cross. The race that was set before Jesus involved emptying himself, taking on the past and present and future sin of all humankind, and spending 3 days in a tomb. And yet, you remember what Hebrews 12 makes clear. He did all these things, never once losing touch with joy. For the joy set before him, says verse 2, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew that his race centered on a mission that was big. He knew that his race would take him right to the cross. But here is something else he knew. Fulfilling the mission God had asked him to fulfill was the best possible use of his life. So he chose it for the joy set before him. That joy is real, and it is coming for us too. We have a future and a hope in Christ. We are set free to serve, so our lives will point all people to the joy we have now and the joy that is to come. And I can't think of a better way to live. Part 3, Thinking as Jesus Thinks. Chapter 15, Who Do You Think You Are? My oldest kid went to college this year, and as any dedicated mother would, I tried to cram every last lesson into his precious mind in the final weeks before he moved out. Here's the essence of my final speech, delivered to Connor there in the front seat of my car. Son, you are light. I know this because I have seen God in you. I've seen you go from a selfish punk kid to a young man who responds to conviction, a young man who hears from and responds to God. You love people. You put others' interests ahead of your own. All this is evidence that God is in you. So you are light. It's a fact. It's your God-given nature as one of his kids. And you're headed into the pitch-black darkness. There will be times when you act like the darkness, but you will never be the darkness, and you will never be at home in the darkness again. Just as I wanted those powerful truths to take root in Connor's mind, I want the same for you and for me, because only by clinging to those truths with all that is in us can we find moment-by-moment victory in this battle for our minds. You see, the moment you receive Jesus, you are a new creation, but also at that point, the enemy determines to come against you. So while we are given power and authority over our minds and our lives, and even the darkness coming against us, we have to fight an all-out war against sin and darkness if we don't want to be trapped by them. Paul cast this vision for us in Philippians 3. There are many out there taking other paths, choosing other goals, and trying to get you to go along with them. They hate Christ's cross. They make their bellies their gods. All they can think of is their appetites. But there's far more to life for us. We're citizens of high heaven. We are waiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like his own. He will make us beautiful and whole with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be, under and around him. Nothing has more impact to shift our minds and lives than knowing who we are and the power and authority we have been given. Thinking with the mind of Christ. When the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4-7 reminds us, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. We move from being slaves to sin to being children of God. We will probably be trying to wrap our minds around this astonishing truth until we get to heaven, but we must try because it shifts everything about us. As God's children, filled with the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the issue is whether we're using it to think the thoughts that Jesus might think. Are we taking every thought captive and training our minds daily to think like Christ? Part 2 of this book was all about the choices we can make to help shift our thinking from self-defeating, self-denigrating thoughts to the truth about God and the truth about us. It was all about training our minds to make a choice empowered by the same Spirit that led Jesus to make the choices he made. In other words, Because Jesus stole away from the crowds to be with his Father, you can choose to be still with God instead of distracting yourself. Because Jesus chose to live in community with 12 men before he ascended into heaven, you can choose to let people know you instead of isolating yourself. Because Jesus trusted the Heavenly Father in his deepest moment of grief before he went to the cross, you can choose to stop being afraid of what the future holds and trust God. Because Jesus had every reason to become a cynic about the world's brokenness, yet constantly chose to love sinners, you can choose to delight in God and the people around you. Because Jesus won the victory over sin and death and has made us more than conquerors through his love, you can choose to be grateful no matter what. Because Jesus didn't leave us alone but promised us the Holy Spirit as our helper, you can choose to get out there and do something. Because Jesus chose these things, you and I can choose to do the same. Despite my good grades in my high school science classes, I never loved the subject. Still, something tells me if I went back to those biology, chemistry, and earth science classes today, I'd love them. The more life I live, the more I crave knowing how it all works. The closer I get to God, the more fascinated I become by the intricate design of our bodies and minds. Geek out with me for a minute over this. Each thought matters. Each thought you think matters a lot. I'm not speaking arbitrarily here. I'm speaking scientifically. Scientifically speaking, every thought we think changes our brains. Let me explain. Inside your brain are about 86 billion nerve cells called neurons. If you're keeping count, that represents roughly 0.2% of your body's 37 trillion cells. Inside each of those 86 billion or so neurons are microtubules, each of which is thousands of times smaller in diameter than one strand of your hair. In other words, way too small to see. But their lack of visibility to the human eye doesn't make them any less important to the human experience. They mean everything to how we process life. Microtubules have been called the brains of the cell and can be likened to a Lego set during a free build. This is what I call it anyway. When my son ditches the instructions that come with each set in favor of sitting with piles and piles of colored bricks before him, relying only on his imagination to tell him how the assembly will go. Let's say that you're the one free building and you decide to assemble a tree. You might reach for several brown bricks to make the trunk and branches, and then a few light and dark green bricks to fill out the leaves. Let's say that partway through that assembly, you change your mind and want to build a fence instead. Well, you keep going with the brown bricks, but you might alter the shape of the build from a trunk-like shape to the long slats of a fence. And you don't need the green bricks at all. If partway through that build, you decide that what you really want to make is a robot, then you might push aside all the brown bricks, reach for a handful of gray bricks, and take it from the top. Inside your neurons, these microtubules are constantly building and deconstructing and reforming and coming apart and adjusting and shifting and stopping and starting again in accordance with, wait for it, your every thought. With each thought you think, those microtubules work hard to provide mental scaffolding to support that thought. That scaffolding gives structure to the entire nerve cell and in the truest sense, alters your brain. Mind blown yet? Wait, it gets better. Guess how long it takes a microtubule to finish the scaffolding that gives structure to the cell? From creation to completion, what is your guess? 10 minutes. I'm not making this up. From the time you think a thought to that thought having physiologically, scientifically, indisputably changed your brain, 10 minutes have elapsed. Your singular thought has enhanced some neural circuits and caused others to die off. It has awakened some neurons and allowed others to drift to sleep. It has built an entire microtubular city in some parts of your mind and left others a total ghost town. All from one simple thought. Now, there are two ways to look at this information I've just given you. One way leaves us terrified and distressed. If I think even one negative thought, I could wreck my whole brain in 10 minutes flat. I guess that's technically true, But before you spiral into despair, let's consider it the other way. If you've made a habit of thinking negative thoughts, you're only 10 minutes away from a fresh start. Pull out the mind map you created at the beginning of this book. Would your map be the same if you mapped your thoughts today? Have you noticed the thoughts you're thinking? Have you started to interrupt them by remembering you have a choice? Are your spirals shorter and fewer? With each positive choice made, choosing stillness instead of distraction, for example, or community instead of isolation, or surrender instead of anxiety, we are training ourselves to use the mind of Christ that we have. The more we make these positive choices, the more reflexive that approach becomes. We said that at first, such a shift is possible through consciously, deliberately interrupting our spirals. But as we practice more, that shift becomes probable, and then predictable, and then utterly instinctive to us. Eventually, we get to the place where we don't even realize we're interrupting our negative thinking in order to choose the mind of Christ thinking, because the impulse has become so ingrained. I liken it to cutting a road in the woods. At first, the path is marked by flattened leaves on foot-worn soil, but over time, the demand for that path will cause someone to come in and lay gravel on top of the dirt, and then pour cement on top of that gravel, and then put in mile marker signs and streetlights at regular intervals along the way. Eventually, the path is so clear-cut, it would be senseless to take another route. That path is just the path you always take. That path keeps in step with God's Spirit. That path is the way of constant surrender. That path is the way of abundant humility. That path is the way of full reliance on Jesus with every step for every moment. Training ourselves to take the path in our thinking is crucial, because when the pressure is on and we're stressed out and hurting, how we practice is how we will play. I recently spoke to a field full of girls at Baylor University. I still am awestruck at what went down. I preached about Paul's declaration in Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why are we living tied down and defined by our sin when the Bible tells us we are free and there is no condemnation in Jesus? Why don't we live as if we're free? I challenge the girls to just shout out what they are struggling with and bring into light the dark hell they had been dealing with. To my surprise, one by one, they started standing up. In the middle of their campus, they stood and shouted out one struggle after another. This went on until everyone was standing. It was beautiful. I had them get in groups and pray over each thing that had kept them from being free, while I asked God what He wanted to tell them next. This is when a student came up to me and said, "I think you should tell them this no longer has power over them." I handed her the mic and said, "You tell them." Her voice reached across the field and beyond as she shouted, "Dishonesty no longer has power over me. Dishonesty no longer has power over Baylor's campus." Impromptu lines began to form on each side of the stage, and students took turns shouting in the mic that their sin and their wounds no longer had power over them. "Suicide no longer has power over me. Suicide no longer has power over Baylor's campus. Pornography no longer has power over me. Pornography no longer has power over Baylor's campus." I've never seen anything like it. Not only were they throwing down their last 2% publicly, they were also denying the enemy's power over them. God can make that kind of breakthrough happen anywhere and with anyone. So this shame, this fear, this doubt, it no longer has power over you. It no longer has power over our generation. So let's train our minds to think on that truth. The well-trained mind. I talked with an astronaut recently. He goes up into space from time to time and hangs out. My jaw was dropped for the entirety of our conversation. His normal, everyday reality is that cool. His name is Shane Kimbrough. And my favorite thing about him is that he's afraid of heights, or he used to be afraid of heights. Does anyone actually get over fear of heights? Evidently, Shane did, because the last time he was set for a space mission, he was so relaxed that he fell asleep on the launch pad. I'm not even kidding. His fellow astronaut people had to nudge him and say, "Hey, Shane, we're about to blast off, man." Shane said that his whole life is spent either preparing for a space mission, participating in a space mission, or cooling off from a mission, as he calls it. I asked what a mission is like, and here are some tidbits from what he said. When you're about to launch into space, you are strapped into a capsule that is attached to rocket boosters that will blast to 17,500 miles per hour in a jiffy and get you to outer space in 8.5 minutes. You get to space and look back and see planet Earth in all her glory, the whole big round ball. You then proceed to work 12-hour days for 10 days straight, collecting samples, conducting experiments, taking walks, you know, in space. At the end of your day, you retire to soundproof sleeping quarters that are the size of a telephone booth, and you strap yourself to your bed, lest you float around all night. You peek out the window and see the oceans, the continents, the moon, the stars, before drifting off to sleep. Now, not only is it hard on an astronaut's body to be in space, on average, astronauts lose about 1% of their bone mass per month spent in space, but it's also hard on their minds. They're separated from friends and family and normal earthly routines for days, sometimes months, on end. Despite the wonderful aspects of their job, they know that life is going on without them back home. They can feel isolated and emotions can get dark. Shane told me about an extended mission he was on last year when he really had to mind his mind. We launched in September and were scheduled to be home mid-February. In late January, our crew received some troubling news from Mission Control. For a whole host of reasons, we wouldn't be landing until April now. This wasn't like being an hour late for dinner. Shane would be 2 months late. Shane was ready to be home. Shane's wife and kids were ready for him to be home. The entire crew ached to get home. Yet, they would not be going home. "How in the world did you cope?" I asked him. And in response, he said 4 words I'll never, ever forget. "I trusted my training." Shane so believed in his work, in his mission to serve humanity, in the fact that Mission Control had his best interests at heart, in God's faithful provision, come what may, that he was able to arrest the thoughts that would have otherwise derailed him and think on more useful things. "I spent years and years learning how to be a successful astronaut," he said. "I believe the best. I called my wife and I got busy finishing my task. I trusted my training," Shane told me, words that lingered with me for days. It's not easy to stop believing lies. We can't simply sit back and wait for our minds to heal, for our thoughts to change. We train. That's how truth gains the victory in the battle for our minds. We stick our heads in our Bibles day in and day out. You might not be able to fully grab hold of truth on day two, but on day 102, it will be taking hold in your heart and mind. We wake up in the morning, and rather than get on our phones, we get on our knees and we submit our thoughts to Jesus. We invest in healthy relationships and intentionally go to them when we start to spiral. We choose well. Daily, moment by moment, we train our minds. And when a new temptation to spiral presents itself, we trust our training. Think of who you really are. Kate, my 16-year-old daughter, looked up from her sushi and said, "Mom, my mind is spinning. I know the right answers, but I need you to remind me. Who does Jesus say that I am?" I could see it. She felt desperate. She felt alone. Her mind had been running wild for some time, and she couldn't make it stop. She needed me to reach in, help grab the reins, and slow it down. I was so struck by this amazing young woman in front of me that I kind of reverted to seeing her as my little girl, now all grown up, instead of as a fierce woman about to change the world. "You are so smart," I said. "You're passionate and generous and creative and cute." "Mom," Kate interrupted me, "I don't want to know what you say about me. I want to know what Jesus says." "Oh, yeah, right, of course. Because everything else is like chasing the wind," Ecclesiastes says. Our minds spin and spin, often grabbing hold of lies in the search for stability. Messages get mixed, and it feels as if we can't quite put our feet back down on the simple truths of what it means to love Jesus and what it means to be loved by Jesus. If, like Kate, you need to be reminded of who Jesus says you are, may I put my hands on the sides of your face and tell you again what he says about himself and about you. I am who I am. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and I am the last. I am light. In me, there is no darkness at all. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I am he who blots out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. To all who receive me, who believe in my name, I give the right to become children of God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? My Spirit is within you. I will not leave you. I will equip you for every good work I've planned. I gave you a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I will build my church through you, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will comfort you as you wait. I will remind you this is all real. I am on my way. My steadfast love endures forever. In just a little while, I am coming, and I will take you to the place where I am. You will inherit the earth. You will be with me. I will wipe every tear from your eyes, and death will be no more. Behold, I am making all things new. My kingdom is coming. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has declared these truths about himself and about me. All these things are true for you and for anyone who loves and follows Jesus. This is who we are because of whose we are. We make our choices based on these truths, and our God doesn't change and always delivers on his promises. Chapter 16, Dangerous Thinking. Today, as I realized how close I was to finishing this book, I rallied a dozen people who love me to pray. I may never have met you, yet I care deeply about your freedom. I hope you can hear that motivation in my voice. I care deeply, yet I recognize that the freedom I'm referring to comes only by a work of God, by his Spirit, by his divine intervention in your life. Separate from that prayer rally, my friend Jess, who has no idea what I'm up to today, just sent me a text. She doesn't know that I'm working on a chapter just now about how contagious our minds are and about how when we're conformed to the mind of Christ, we can influence everyone around us for powerful, almost indescribable good. She doesn't know the prayers being prayed, that you'd be set totally free. Attached to her text is a picture of her dad. He is a godly man, a great dad, a faithful husband. He also is a man with a substance abuse problem. He finished a season in rehab a few months ago, and boy, did he return to his church and community on a mission. After his program finished, he went back and began leading Bible studies at the rehab facility he'd just left. The picture Jess texted me was of six men, all of different ages, ethnicities, and interests. They were all smiles, seated around a dinner table. Jess wrote, "My dad woke up Saturday morning with the idea to invite his rehab buddies over for dinner. So he and my mom made the invite, and a few hours later, they all showed up. My family is still fragile, but these are the things that help me see that God really does bring beauty from ashes. Only God can take our most broken parts and turn them into thumbs-up moments of hope around grilled hamburgers and potato salad. Only God can take the thing we want to hide and build the greatest stories we will ever tell. Only God can turn people we might have looked down on into friends and co-laborers and brothers in him. Only God." Our singular focus. Aside from the Apostle Paul and Jesus, Peter might just be my favorite person in the Bible. My love for him runs deep for two simple reasons. First, he was a radical, a renegade, a guy living hair on fire for the Lord. And I like to think that I have a little of that Jesus freak passion running through my veins. Second, Peter is perhaps best known for the unbelievable mistakes he made, a reality to which I can relate. He was a little overconfident. A certain incident comes to mind when he told Jesus in Matthew 26, in essence, "What do you mean I'll deny you? That's preposterous." This was, of course, right before Peter denied Jesus not once or twice, but three times. So there's that. But in other places in Scripture, Peter was this passionate, devoted, faithful disciple, one in whom Jesus could place his trust. Acts 2 reminds us that it was Peter on the day of Pentecost who stood before the masses, shared the truth, prompting thousands to follow Christ, which is when the church was birthed. But the scene that knits my heart closest to Peter's heart is recorded in Matthew 14. Immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, during which Jesus somehow multiplied a boy's sack lunch to feed a hungry horde of people, we read that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Here's what happened next. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That picture of Peter with singular focus on the face of Christ, baby stepping over the cresting white caps, I can't quit thinking about it. That scene is what inspired part two of this book. In fact, the idea that regardless of the wind and the rain and the uncertainty and the fear, when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we travel on top of, not under those waves. When we shift from the thoughts that distract and choose to fix our thoughts single-mindedly on him, everything shifts. But it wasn't Peter's strength or willpower that kept him afloat. It was the object of his gaze, Jesus's face. The enemy is trying to disrupt our single-mindedness. Winning is focusing on Christ. If we think on Christ, if we zoom in and are consumed with him, then everything else grows strangely dim. But the enemy wants you to focus on anything but Jesus, because we get really dangerous when we get single-minded. Peter did. Peter would flail a bit between that lesson on the water and Jesus' ascension, but a time would come when his life would snap into complete focus. His spirals of self-importance and anxiety would lessen, and he aimed himself fully toward his mission. And when that happened, the church was launched into existence. Thousands and thousands were saved and began to follow Jesus. Countries were evangelized, and generations were changed forever. Now, I know you might be thinking, "Jenny, that's great, but I just need to quit feeling so anxious." I know, but part of quitting feeling anxious is finding an altogether different reason to live. When Christ is our prize and heaven is our home, we get less anxious because we know our mission, our hope, our God cannot be taken from us. A new way to think. You know, this is what this entire book comes down to: our thoughts being wholly consumed by the mind of Christ. This matters because, as we looked at earlier, our thoughts dictate our beliefs, which dictate our actions, which form our habits, which compose the sum of our lives. As we think, so we live. When we think on Christ, we live on the foundation of Christ, our gaze fixed immovably on him. Wind? What wind? Waves? What waves? We step. We walk. We make it across that sea. Prison? Well, okay. At least the guards might be saved. Shipwrecked? Okay. Apparently God wants me to be here instead of there, where the ship was headed. A whole new way to think. That's what we're after here. It's been more than a year since I've experienced that season of unwelcome 3 a.m. wake-up calls. And while I still do wake in the middle of the night every so often, the interruption no longer fills me with terror and dread. Far from it. During those early morning times, I now experience something like peace. In fact, in a truly redemptive turn of events, God took the most upsetting and disruptive part of my daily experience and began to use it for good. It's no exaggeration to say that the bulk of this book was written between the hours of 3 and 5 a.m., morning by morning, week by week, month by month. Sleeplessness gave way to sacredness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? In the dark, my mind used to spiral, afraid that there was no good place to land, afraid that God was not real, afraid that I was not safe, afraid that I was not seen, afraid of the days to come. Those fears, I would learn, were frauds. I was seen. I was safe. God was real. And God remains so real today. Even now, as I type from my bed, my husband sleeps beside me, my computer screen aglow, and my fingers moving too slowly for my rapid-fire thoughts. I am at home with God again. He chose me. He chose me and set me apart. I am not alone in the dark. I am known. I am chosen. I am safe. I am God's, and He is mine. So again and again in the night, I make my choice. I choose to talk to God instead of doubt Him. I choose to be grateful for all He's done. I choose to obey Him, no matter how I feel. This is my upward spiral. I am at peace, and I so desperately want this for you. I want you to live free and give Jesus away to others. You can help turn the tide. I got home one afternoon to find Kate standing in the kitchen with another girl. "Mom," she said, "this is Rachel. She met Jesus a few weeks ago, and she has never owned a Bible. I'm going to show her a few things in mine." The girls headed off to Kate's bedroom, and an hour or so later, I heard them sorting out the difference between the Old and New Testaments, between the Gospels and Epistles, between the major and minor prophets. I thought about all the things my kid could have been doing that afternoon, and I thank God that she was doing this. In Psalm 3:3, the psalmist said that God is the lifter of my head, and that imagery is exactly what came to mind as I saw Rachel engaging with Kate. I didn't know Rachel's background or story, the specific struggles she'd been made to endure. But there on that bed, a Bible in her lap, I saw her eyes filled with a new hope. I listened to an audiobook recently about the power of our minds, and the author had this to say. When you choose not to think that negative thought, and you replace it with a positive one instead, you aren't just shifting your own reality, you're shifting reality for the whole human species. You're adding to the sum of kindness and compassion in the world. You're reinforcing that new reality field. You're helping transform it into an irresistible force that turns the tide of history. In other words, we all have contagious minds. Being consumed by the mind of Jesus cannot stop with us. This is my prayer for all of us. If thousands of people read this book and start to shift, this way of thinking can become contagious, and we could see a generation freed. I believe it is possible. I pray it will be so. Press on, sweet friend. As Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God. Why? Why would that matter so much, to discern the will of God? Because He isn't just after your freedom. He prepared good works in advance for you so that a whole lot of other people could be set free. When we take every thought captive and reclaim our thinking patterns from the lies of the enemy, we are set free to set others free. May we steward our freedom well. God, I pray you would set this listener free. God, in your power, would you help us fight the enemy hell-bent on destroying us, and help us remember that the power to choose a different way is ours in you. And then help us give that away to a world aching for a new way to think and live. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Jenny Allen. We hope you have enjoyed this unabridged production of Get Out of Your Head, Stopping the Spiral of Toxic Thoughts. This program was directed by Mae Wuthrich. Executive producer, Aaron Blank. Text copyright 2020 by Jenny Allen.
We're grateful for permissions granted by the following publications for the scriptures quoted in this audiobook. The Holy Bible, English Standard Version. The Message, the New Century Version. The Holy Bible, New International Version. New King James Version. And the Holy Bible, New Living Translation. Production copyright 2020, Penguin Random House, LLC. All rights reserved.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.